It's always good to gather together and to study the Scripture, so we're going to turn our attention now to the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, there are some in the pews if you don't have one there near you, you can follow with us. We're in John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. Today we're going to be talking about amazing declarations at the crucifixion. We've been working our way through this. It's been very, very interesting to see the details surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, and today we're in the middle of it. He's on the cross, and we're experiencing the full force of the crucifixion of our Lord. I want to read just for this morning verses 16 through 27. We're not going to get all the way through the text this morning, so we're going to look at verses 16 through 27. Listen to the Word of God. It says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and the two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but rather he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Who shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold, your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold, your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." The crucifixion of Christ is the most heinous act of apostasy and rebellion against God ever recorded in history. The Jewish people had waited for literally centuries for the Messiah to show up, the Savior, and when he finally came with his unparalleled teaching and his ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders, with his ability to contradict and to, in some ways, literally redefine what God's Word says because the rabbis had so misrepresented God, he came to his own, and the Bible says in John 1:1 that his own did not receive him. Jesus' earthly journey began 33 years earlier when he was born in a little town called Bethlehem near Jerusalem. He was born to the humblest of surroundings. He was born in a manger, which was a crib. Soon after his birth, he journeyed from there because of the threats on the life of Mary and Joseph, and particularly the baby. He left there and went to Egypt, and then after that came back to the little town where he grew up called Nazareth. And there it seems like Scripture took a pause. There's very little, if any, recorded at all about the life of Jesus for nearly 30 years. The Son of God then reached 30. He journeyed from his home to the Jordan River, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And it launched his public ministry. And after 3 years of ministry, Jesus came to Jerusalem for the last week of his life before his death. Now, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he's hailed as the King of the Jews, or the Messiah. But it wasn't going to be long after that he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot into the hands of the authorities. He would be falsely accused, mocked, and finally sentenced to die. When we come to verse 16, it says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." As we've already looked at in our last couple of studies, by this time it's near 9 a.m. on Friday morning. And Jesus has come to that predetermined hour, the hour that he spoke of so many times in the Gospel of John, that it was not his hour. Then it was not his hour that had come yet. And then finally, his hour had come. This is the time that God has ordained in eternity past, where the Lamb would be slain from the foundation of the world. The trials are over, the false accusations have ceased, and Pilate has given in to the pressure of the Jews to crucify Christ. We look at verse 17, just in way of review, and it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." Jesus was led outside the city, as the Old Testament would prophesy would occur. He was the sin offering, the lamb that was offered as a lamb slaughtered for the sin of his people. He was to be beaten with fists and rods. His beard would be ripped out. A crown of thorns would be crushed into his head. And then he would be taken out, strapped to a pole, and be beaten with leather strips with all types of metal and bone, razor sharp, and it would just lacerate his back from his neck all the way down to his knees. As he left that time then, he was given a beam to carry, which would be the cross member, the top cross member of the cross. It would be strapped to his arms, and he would be commanded to carry that cross outside of the city. He was unable to do it, according to Scripture. We're not told exactly why, but we can clearly understand why. He would have been exhausted. He would have had no sleep. He would have had tremendous blood loss. Dehydration would have set in, and he could not carry his cross all the way. He carries it all the way to the point of outside the city, but then Simon of Cyrene has been commissioned and commanded to carry it the rest of the way. Finally, he arrives at the Place of the Skull, Golgotha, Calvary, as we've often known it called, as Luke would refer to the word cranion for the word skull. He's thrown on his back. All of his clothes are ripped off of him. He lies there naked on the ground, bleeding profusely. The cross members pulled back under his arms and his upper back. He's nailed in both wrists with long iron spikes. He's then pulled up to the vertical beam that had already been made ready in its hole and secured there. And then two large nails, or at least one large nail, 7 to 10 inches, would be hammered into his feet. In the shame and the horror of the worst ways to die, the Lamb of God is crucified. He hangs there on the tree, the perfect, sinless Son of God, between two sinners, two wretched rebels, two haters of God and haters of men. Here is the perfect Lamb of God who is numbered, according to Scripture, among the transgressors. That's where we find ourselves today. That's where we pick it up in verse 19. Now, there's a number of ways to look at this text. We could simply just work our way through it word for word and verse by verse. But I began to see that there were a number of very clear declarations being made at this time in the crucifixion. When we come to this point, if you remember, Jesus Christ has been accused on many occasions, all throughout the night, falsely accused. They finally got to the point where they believed that maybe blasphemy would accomplish it. So they said that he claimed to be the Son of God, and they thought that would stick well with Pilate. But Pilate cared nothing about their laws of blasphemy. So they finally end up in the last and final attempt, and that is sedition. That he is against Rome, that he claims to be a king, and that should be, in some sense, a threat to Tiberius, and definitely would be problematic for Pilate, because Pilate doesn't want to be reported to Tiberius. But even though all of that has happened now, Pilate has been pressured by the Jews to give in. He's taken the Lord, led him away to be crucified, and now Pilate is going to do one more thing before it is finally over. It says in verse 19 that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, what is interesting about this, among all the false accusations that were given about Christ, this one actually is true, because he is the King of the Jews. And although the Jews didn't want it stated that way, it is in fact true. He is the King. More than that, he's more than just the King of the Jews. We all know that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He's the one who is indeed the one to whom we owe our life and our future. He is God. It is noted in verse 20 that this was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, if you study the Synoptic Gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you add John's account of it, and by the way, this statement that is given here in verse 19 and 20 is in all four Gospels. So it's important. But it is interesting when you read the other Gospels that you'll find that it reads a little differently in each of the Gospels. And some have taken opportunity with this to say, well, you see, obviously this is a man-written book. This is not God-inspired. This has errors in it. But that's not the case at all. In fact, I think the reason why the Holy Spirit made clear indication that it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin is to help us to understand why it could be read different ways. For instance, whenever you think about how Matthew and Mark wrote, Matthew addressed the Jews, he would have used Hebrew when he recorded it. Mark would have been looking at the Latin form of it, so he would have recorded it from that standpoint. And then Luke and John would have been considered with the Gentiles. They would have considered the Greek translation. So there you have the varieties and the variation, which is very minor, but that's the reason why there are various interpretations or translations of that term there in verse 19. And also, just one other note, just as an academic note, Aramaic was actually the spoken language of that day, not Hebrew. Hebrew was read, no doubt, clearly in the synagogues, but the most common language in the Jewish context was Aramaic. You say, well, is that different? Well, to the unlearned eye, it is no different at all. If you were to see Hebrew and Aramaic beside each other, you would not see any difference whatsoever. There's a few small variations that help you to understand it's different, but you have in Old Testament books like Daniel that have large portions written in Aramaic. So even though it mentions Hebrew, this could have easily been spoken in Aramaic. And it's also important to note that I think there's a reason why, as Arthur Pink points out, that the multilingual approach here is to communicate that this statement, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, is to everybody. To all of them, to Rome, to the Greek Empire, to anyone who is there, Gentile and Jew, it is to the entire world. But also, it is important to note that this statement is something that Jesus would have been in complete agreement with, because if you remember back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, it says this, that whenever the angel came to Mary, he announced there that Jesus would be coming to establish his kingdom. Why? Because he's a king. Listen to Luke 1:32. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And listen to this, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. From the very beginning, he was proclaimed and heralded to be a king. In fact, also in his infancy, whenever the wise men came and heralded him a king. In Matthew 2:2, it says, they asked this question, where is he who is born, listen to this, King of the Jews? Early on, even before he was born, there were statements about him being a king. After he is born, he is stated to be a king. But also, whenever you come to Passion Week, or the beginning of that week when he comes into Jerusalem, in John chapter 12 and verse 13, if you remember, the crowds that were massive at that time would have gathered together, and it says they cried out, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Pilate, we've already noted a number of times, made it very clear that this man was a king, because he even asked him in John 18:37, are you a king? And what did Jesus say? In John 18:37, you say rightly that I am a king. He is. And I would go further than that. He's not a king, he's the king. He is the king. So it's written in those three languages, and another author pointed out something I thought was interesting, that think of it like this. The language of Hebrew was the language of religion. The language of the Greek was the language of science, culture, and philosophy. The language of Latin was the language of law. And the point being made there is that Jesus Christ is indeed the king in every one of these areas. He's the king of religion. Why? Because he is the only way to the Father. He's the only way someone can have a right relationship with God. He's the king over science and culture and philosophy because he is the creator. He is the source of all wisdom and source of all knowledge. And he's also the king of law because he is indeed the lawgiver. He's the one by which we get all of our laws. So verse 19 says, so Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross. This was customary. In fact, if you were a criminal and you were convicted, usually you would carry this tablet or this sign around your neck on the way to be crucified. If you did not carry it, it would be placed there on the cross, nailed there for all to see, so that as they came by, they would know the reason why that you were put to death. This was a good thing, because it would tell the people of Rome and those that were there in Jerusalem that if you do this kind of crime, you're going to be put to death. But Jesus' crime was that he was a king, that he was the king of the Jews. So what did the Jews do? In verse 20 it says, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather write, he said he's king of the Jews. Now, it is also important to note in verse 21, this is the only time this occurs in the entire Gospel of John. And in fact, it is the only time it occurs in all of Holy Writ, where it says this in verse 21, therefore the chief priest of the Jews, the word of the Jews. That may not stand out to you in your first reading, but whenever you read the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, you'll note that usually it refers to the chief priest alone, because they were the chief priest to God. But now God, if you will, is leaving the Jews. He's leaving Israel. And they're no longer the chief priest to God. They're the chief priest of the Jews only. I thought that was interesting that the Holy Spirit would even point that out there in verse 21, that God is actually indicating just by these very words that now Ichabod has been written over Israel. The glory has departed. God is leaving Israel. Their rejection of Messiah, their apostasy from the truth, their rejection of the gospel has now reached its climax, and now the priests that are there have no purpose whatsoever. They do no service to God at all. They only service the Jews. And this is what Pilate has in mind as he writes down this letter, this statement here. He wants them to know that he is indeed the one that he claimed to be, the one that they don't want him to be, is exactly the title that he's receiving. Verse 22 says, in response to what they said, that they would rather him, or rather the statement be that he said that he's king of the Jews, he said in verse 22, what I have written, I have written. In other words, it's over. This is Pilate's firmness. This is his Romanness coming out, if you will. In fact, one secular context and one secular writer said that it describes Pilate's natural inflexibility, that he was a self-willed and relentless person usually. And this is what's happening here. You know, he was already humiliated by the Jews a number of times. So what he does is he turns it around on them and humiliates them. They don't want it stated that he is the king of the Jews, but he says, oh no, I will leave it exactly like that so that he can turn it back on them and actually bring about his own revenge against the Jews. That's the way he accomplishes it. But also on another level, Pilate's malice serves God's ends. The Lord Jesus is indeed the king of the Jews. The cross is the means of exaltation and the very manner of glorification. Even the trilingual notice is made to serve a proclamation that Jesus' kingship is to the whole world. And so what we have here is what Pilate is doing is indeed working exactly in the purposes of God to accomplish what God has always desired to do, to put Jesus up, to elevate him up as the king of the Jews. Also, he is accomplishing much like what Caiaphas did, unknowingly that he's accomplishing it. In John 11:46, you remember Caiaphas made a statement. He didn't even know he was doing this, but he made a statement that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, Caiaphas wasn't prophesying in the sense that in his own mind that Jesus should die in a sacrificial death. He was thinking, let's kill Jesus so that we don't have to die as a nation. But the Bible says that in John 11 that Caiaphas was actually prophesying of his death to come. And little did Pilate know the same, that the very statement he was given about Jesus being the king was a declaration of what God had declared about his son from long ago. One author said this, the crucified one is the true king, the king of all, because it is he who is stretched out on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. It should also be noted that both groups here, and this is so important for you to understand, that both groups use the name King of the Jews for their own malicious ends. For instance, the Jews use the King of the Jews to accuse him of sedition. And Pilate uses the word King of the Jews as a means of revenge and humiliation. So in both cases, whether it's Pilate or the Jews, they're using the word King of the Jews in name only. They do not have any desire to submit to him as king. They don't believe he's the king at all. They don't believe he's the Lord. Whether it's the Jews, the religious leaders, or whether it's the pagan rulers like Pilate, they do not recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the king. They only say it in name only. And that's the true heart of the rebellious sinner, isn't it? Every person who is without Christ, who is a sinner, is naturally rebellious to the lordship of Christ and the kingship of Christ. Whether you are religious or pagan, whether you are Jew or Gentile, it matters not. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Men naturally hate Christ. Men naturally will not submit to his commands in their life. They are rebels. They're rebels. John 3:19 tells us that men love darkness rather than light. Verse 20 says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light," and listen to this, "does not come to the light." John 8:45 says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe." They rebel against the truth. John 12:37 says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe." Again, rebellious against the truth. Romans 1:18 says it this way, that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:21 says that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They are rebellious in their nature. Romans 3:12 says, "For they all have turned aside." Romans 3:15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind or the lost mind is hostile to God. Rebels against God. So what does God think about rebellion? What does he think about what Israel has done? What does he think about what the Jews have done and Pilate has done? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you have a number of examples of how God responds to rebellion. Listen to these examples. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel is talking to Saul. Now listen to what it says. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Listen to this verse. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord," Samuel says to Saul, "then God has rejected you." And then Jeremiah gives us this statement in chapter 28 and verse 15. "Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, 'Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord.'" Hosea 13:16 says, "Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed to pieces, and their women will be ripped open." That's horrific, isn't it? But that's exactly the way God feels about rebellion. Rebellion against the authority of Christ is characteristic of the nature of the sinner. He will not believe. He will not submit. He will not have this king to rule over him at all. And this is the fundamental foundational problem that is at the root of why people do not come to Christ right here. This is it. It's not because there's not enough evidence. Oh, no, there's plenty of evidence. Evidence is everywhere. It's not because we don't have proof that the Bible is the Word of God. No, we have plenty of proof of that. We have all kinds of proof regarding that. The reason why men do not want to come to Christ is because they are, in their own nature, rebellious. And they do not want to submit to God. That is the fundamental problem as to the reason why men and women do not turn to Christ. They will not submit. They will not obey. All of salvation is wrapped up in a willingness to obey. Did you know that? I know that most of the time we talk about believing, right? We must believe the gospel. We must trust Christ. And we all know that to be true. But did you know that the Bible uses the term believe and obey in synonymous terms? Oftentimes, the actual word that is translated believe can be translated commit. And also, when you look at the gospel, it's actually commanded. This is not something that is an option for you to take or leave. The gospel is commanded. It's commanded that you believe. It's commanded that you repent. It's commanded that you confess. These are not optional. This is the King. This is the Lord of Lords who is commanding us to believe his message. And the problem with that is that men are unwilling to obey that. They're unwilling to submit to what Christ says. By the way, in Scripture, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not obey Christ. No such thing. If you're not obedient to Christ, if you're not following him, if you're not desirous of being obedient to him, most likely you're not a Christian. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the what? You know the verse. The Lord Jesus. Not just Jesus, but the Lord Jesus. That is that he is the sovereign one, that he is the king. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. In Luke 6:46 it says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things I say?" There's no need in calling Jesus Lord and not obey him. If you don't obey him, your claim that Jesus is Lord is not true. And even today, in this crowd we have here today at church, many of us who may be listening to this message have never come to a point where you have submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I'm not telling you that there's two layers of salvation like was taught many years ago, that you can become a Christian and become a disciple and a follower of Christ and then later on down the road submit to him as Lord. No, no, no. The Bible teaches that if you come to Christ, then you are submitting to him as Lord. There is no difference between them. There is no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have Jesus as Lord in his life. You can't come to Christ and just accept him for what he claims to be without submitting to him and following him. There are many in the church today who have made confessions of Christ. They go back to times in their past where they've walked aisles, prayed prayers, signed cards, prayed with the pastor or whatever, but they never have submitted to the Lordship of Christ. They are not saved. Can you understand that? What happens is this. It's not so much that Jesus isn't Lord, it's that you're unwilling to submit to him as Lord. You don't make him Lord, he is Lord. And you submit to him. For many today, even in the church, the job is the Lord. Your spouse is the Lord. Your family is the Lord. Whatever you have that is in place of God and in place of Christ becomes your Lord. And you can't be saved unless you give yourself wholly over to them. Take just a moment and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I think it's important for us to see this before we come back to John. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, there are some very stern warnings given to us here by the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. The Word of God says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any evil heart of unbelief in you in departing from the living God." These are warnings, okay? Listen to these words. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ," and here it is, "if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now listen to verse 16 and following. "For who, having heard, rebelled?" The answer, indeed. Was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Next question, verse 17. "Now with whom was he," that is God, "angry 40 years? Answer, was it not with those who sinned and whose corpse fell in the wilderness? Now verse 18. "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest?" What's the answer? But to those who did not what? Obey. Obey. Verse 19. Listen to this. "So we see that they could not enter because of what? Unbelief." Wait a minute. He just said rebellion. He said sin, he said a lack of obedience. But the author of Hebrews puts all of that together in unbelief. The point is, unbelief is characterized by rebellion, sinning, and disobedience. And true belief, genuine faith, is characterized by submission, obedience to God, and following what His Word says. So whenever we come to our text here in John chapter 19, what we have is this. There's a declaration made that is absolutely true, that Jesus Christ is the King. But the sad reality is that you have two groups that have made that statement, but neither of them are submitting to Him. Neither of them. So the first declaration is this. Jesus is the King. Let's go back to the text and look at the second one. The second declaration is this. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. We've already seen this already in John 19, but we're going to see it even more explicitly here in this text. In John 19, verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They therefore said among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled.'" Now let's just stop there for a moment. We'll look at this. Verse 23 tells us that these soldiers actually took the garments of Christ, and they were going to part them into four parts. This is actually normally done at a crucifixion event. Whenever a criminal was put to death, the garments, the clothes that were there would be divided among the soldiers. That was like their little prize they would get, whatever they could use for those clothes. It says in this case that the clothes of Christ would be divided. Now, Jesus would have probably have wore a number of things. He would have had the tunic, which would be the undergarment, which was one piece as indicated in this text. Also, there would have been the robe, the belt, the sandals, and even the head covering, and all of those would have been divided. Some commentators believe that what's happening here is that they're taking the actual cloth and cutting it up into four pieces. But that's not probably what's happening, because there's a plural word used here for garments, meaning that they're going to divide the garments plural, meaning the robe, the belt, the sandals, and the head covering. And they're divided among them. Then they have one last one, and that's the tunic, the undergarment. That would have been a prized possession because it was woven without a seam. And they wanted that piece of garment. So it says in the text that they were going to cast lots for this garment. In verse 24, they said this, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Why did they do that? Well, first of all, they did it because that was with their custom. That's what they would do. But also they did it, as the text says in verse 24, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, there's something larger happening here than just men acting in evil ways. There's the God of the universe, the sovereign creator of it all, the Lord himself, even Christ, who is governing these things. Now, this statement that is given to us in verse 24, when it refers to the scripture that is fulfilled, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot," is taken from Psalm 22. Now, we're going to see Psalm 22 again later on, not today, but let me just read a couple of portions from it. The first statement that is given to us in Psalm 22:1 is one that you're very familiar with, where the psalmist cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That should already tell you that this is a messianic psalm. But then in later on in the same psalm, in verse 14, it says this, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Long before. This is 1,000 years before crucifixion. And it's stating this. "I count all my bones. They look and stare at me." And then it says in verse 18 of Psalm 22, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." 1,000 years before Jesus actually died on the cross, this is written. It's an amazing prophetic messianic passage. And by the way, the dividing of the garments, it actually does reflect something. It reflects abandonment. It's over. The point is, there's no chance for life. There's no chance for being taken down off the cross. There's no chance for you getting some reprieve at all, you're going to die there. They're taking all of the things that you own, the only intimate possessions that you have, even your undergarments, and they're taking them away. And they're going to take them for themselves. The only thing you do have is the assurance of imminent death. But there's also something much more amazing about this text than even that. Much more than just the fulfilled scripture. There is a clear, unambiguous, unequivocal declaration of the sovereignty of God. I don't know if you saw it, but by the time we get done, you will. There are hundreds of affirmations throughout the Word of God that God is sovereign. That what that means basically is this, is that He is in control. And that also is taught explicitly and implicitly in Scripture. And in John 19, this is one of the most explicit statements given in all of the Word of God, that God is in control even of the smallest events surrounding the cross of Christ. Look at verse 24 again, and I'll show you what I mean. It says, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast the lots for it, for whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now the end of verse 24, notice these words. "Therefore the soldiers did these things." That's kind of strange the way that's worded, isn't it? "Therefore the soldiers did these things." And the "therefore" is actually at the end of verse 24, but it's making a conclusion of the earlier part that says that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, the scripture is being fulfilled. It quotes the scripture, and then it says, because the scripture was prophesied to occur, therefore they did these things. It's a beautiful picture of God's providence and His sovereignty in control through what they call secondary means to accomplish His purpose. What I mean by that is this, if you could understand it this way, God is orchestrating all of the customs, the rise of customs and practices in the Roman Empire, also capital punishment and crucifixion, and even the dividing of the garments that became a custom in Rome during those days, during times of capital punishment, where the soldiers would gather at the base of the cross and take the garments and divide them among themselves. God is providentially moving through history, orchestrating all of these events to bring this about so that whenever these four soldiers are born and they're raised and trained by their parents, and then, of course, eventually trained by the Roman superiors, and they learn the practice of dividing the garments, when this time comes, God uses that to accomplish His end and to fulfill prophecy. Now you say, well, how does God do that? I have absolutely, totally no idea. But I can assure you He has the ability to do it, as indicated in this text. And the point is, in this text, and I think what John is pointing out here, or more particularly the Holy Spirit is pointing out, is even the custom of casting of lots, all the way down to the casting of the dice, God is in control of that. You actually have it referred to this way. If you were to look at verse 23, 24, and 25, there are three words that stand out there. There's the word "then," and then the next word "that," and then the word "therefore." The "then" refers to the custom that was practiced in those days. The "that" refers to the fulfilled scripture, and the "therefore" is the reason why they did it, because God ordained it. And it was going to happen exactly the way God had intended it for it to take place. This is not new to a student of scripture. If you read the Bible at all, you know that the Bible teaches us that God is indeed in control, not even of, not just the large events, but the small events. Like, for instance, let me share a few verses with you. You may know these, but in Proverbs 16:33, listen to this. "The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." So every time someone would cast the dice, if you will, then the decision comes from God. Proverbs 16:1, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And then Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah the prophet says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." In other words, God is the one doing that. Listen to Isaiah the prophet. God says He declares the end from the beginning. He says the ancient times that are not yet done. He says He calls a bird of prey from the east. and a man to execute his own counsel or his own will from a far country. Whether it's a man or a bird or the rolling of the dice, God is in control of the smallest of details. Also, you have the passage in Acts 13 and verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. How about that? The fact that they did not know God, did not know Christ, and did not understand the Old Testament prophets was a means by which God used to fulfill the very text of Scripture. Luke 22:22 says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Listen, Jesus didn't end up here by chance. These events at the cross weren't happening just because men were doing bad things. It was fulfilling Scripture exactly the way God intended it to occur. Arthur Pink again wrote these things. He says, three things come out plainly in this text. First, that God himself was the master of the whole situation, directing every detail of it to the outworking of his eternal counsels. Second, that no word of God can fail. 1,000 years beforehand had predicted anything to be done here regarding the soldiers. This had already been placed in God's counsel. And also third, that the one who hung there on the tree clearly, without doubt, was the Messiah and was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So we have declaration number one, Jesus Christ is King. Declaration number two, Jesus Christ is in control. And then declaration number three, Jesus is compassionate. Let me show you what I mean, and it's a good one to close on today, especially with it being Mother's Day. Verse 25, we look at these words. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, you read the other text, like for instance in Luke 23, it says, but all his acquaintances and the women followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance. And then Matthew 27 says that they looked at him from afar, from a distance. But when you read the text here in John 19, it says that Mary and these other women stood by the cross. It actually uses the word para, which means alongside of the cross, meaning that they're in close proximity to the cross. And what many believe is this, based upon the Luke passage and the Matthew passage, because that is stated at the very end when Jesus dies, he says it is finished, the earthquake happens, the veil is rent from the top to the bottom, that the women had moved away from the cross, but before that happened, they're at the cross, as John records, and Mary, the mother of Christ, along with the other three women, are there very close to the cross. There could have been a number of things happened. Maybe the Roman soldiers had them move away, or because of the events that happened with the earthquake and the events of the darkness, maybe they stepped back. But nevertheless, at this point, it says in verse 25, now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother. This is such a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus' mother there along with the other women. And there's some commentators get into all kinds of debate as to who these other women are. We know the mother of Jesus. It's Mary, right? In fact, Mary was warned a long time ago in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35 that a sword would pierce her soul on this day. And that's the day that's come. She is mentioned, of course, in John's gospel here and in John chapter 2, whenever Jesus had his first miracle, if you remember that. But if you'll notice in the gospels, isn't it interesting that Mary plays a very low-key role throughout the entire gospels? And whenever you get to the epistles, the writings of Paul and John and Peter in the latter part of the New Testament, she's never mentioned. Yet you would believe, based upon some of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that Mary is the supreme one that we are to worship and give our allegiance to. As one author said this, Mary was a woman of singular virtue, or she would have never been chosen to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that role, she does deserve respect and honor, and we give her that. She was a virtuous woman, and God did honor her with giving her the privilege of giving birth to the Son of God. But as this author goes on and said, but she was a sinner. She was a sinner who exalted God, her Savior. She referred to herself as a humble slave of God who needed mercy. To offer prayers to her and to elevate her as a role of co-redemptrix with Christ is to go way beyond the bounds of Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach this. The silence of the letters of the apostles from the doctrinal standpoint and the doctrinal core of the New Testament, you do not find anything related to Mary participating in the work of salvation. If she played the important role of salvation assigned to her by the Roman Catholic Church, or if she were to receive prayers as an intercessor between believers in Christ, surely the New Testament apostles would have given us instruction on that, but they did not. And the reason why is that Mary needed just as much of the atonement as you and I need. Mary, even though she was a virtuous woman, she was a sinner. She had violated the laws of God, and she needed to be forgiven of her sin. And she needed the same amount of righteousness that you and I need to be made right with God. So Mary is not to be elevated to the point that she is co-redemptrix, that she is somehow the intercessor on behalf of the church to God. By no means. She is a sinner saved by God's grace. And then you have mentioned in this text that there was Jesus' mother's sister, which was probably Salome, appears elsewhere in Mark chapter 16 and also Matthew. And then you had Mary, the wife of Clopas, which was not a whole lot of information about her, but she was heavily involved in the post-resurrection events, we note from Luke and also Matthew's gospel. Then you had Mary Magdalene, who was there. She's prominent in the gospels, especially after the resurrection. And many have associated her to be the prostitute of Luke chapter 7 and verse 35 through 50, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that that was her. But we do know from the rest of Scripture, Luke chapter 8, that she had seven demons removed from her. And she was forgiven, and she loved the Lord with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And she, along with the other women, if you remember, were the ones that came to the disciples after the resurrection, trying to tell them that Jesus had resurrected. Thank God for the women. Amen? While the disciples were cowering and afraid, they were the ones that were out and doing what was necessary. By the way, the word Mary, which we have three Marys in this text, we're not told the name of the other one, but we assume it's the Mary of Salome. But nevertheless, the word Mary comes from the Hebrew text Miriam. And the word Mary in Hebrew means bitterness. Verse 25 says that they stood by the cross there with Jesus. The soldiers were carrying out their barbaric task and coldly and callously dividing the garments of Jesus. But there were the family of Christ and the ones who loved Christ there with him. This is so beautiful. Through all the people that were there at the cross, listen to this, there were hundreds of people passing by. No doubt over the period of time, there were thousands that had passed by seeing Jesus. The book of Luke says that they were wagging their heads as he passed by. But there were Mary, Mary Magdalene, the sister of Mary, and the other lady that were there watching Jesus. This was a time when Mary was going to go into a very, very deep and dark time in her life. It was going to be agony that would be unlike anything she had ever experienced, that would pierce her heart. And every time Jesus makes a movement, every time he tries to lift himself up to get a breath, every time there's a drop of blood, it plunges that sword deeper and deeper into her heart. This is her son. This is the one she gave birth to. This is the one that she nursed at her breast. This is the very one that she held the hands as he wobbly walked and then learned to walk upright. This is the very son that was the one that her and Joseph taught the Old Testament scriptures to. This was the son that they couldn't find one day and found out he was in the temple at the age of 12 teaching the leaders of Israel the word of God. This is the same son that she never disciplined because he never did anything wrong. This is also the same son that she loved with every fiber of her being, and this is also the same son that she knew without a doubt was the Son of God. She believed it. During his public ministry, her life was lived in the background. Have you ever noticed that? But now, in this supreme time of our Lord's agony, whenever Jesus Christ is being crucified on the cross, she stands there loyal to her son, but most importantly, loyal to her Lord. Loving him, staying there with him. What is amazing about this love is that even though she's standing there loyal to her son, agonizing in his pain, she is actually having her sin paid for by her son. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 26 says, Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Now, the one that is mentioned here in this text that says the disciple whom he loved, that's John. John never would refer to himself as his own name. He would call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He did it in John 13. He did it in John 20. He did it in John 21. The point is that John the apostle that writes this book, and also 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, were totally overwhelmed with the love of God in his life, that God would love him. By the way, he was also one of the sons of thunder. It was also his mother that came to Jesus and said, Would you please give our sons the right and left throne beside you in heaven? So this is John, who is loved by our Lord. But notice this in the text in verse 26, and I think this is so important. It says, Jesus therefore saw his mother. Now, if you could just for a moment understand what's happening here. This is Jesus agonizing on the cross, right in the middle of the most intense part of this crucifixion and punishment and torture. And what does he notice among all the crowd? He notices his mother. He sees Mary. Evidently, his earthly father, Joseph, had already passed away. Mary is a widow. And now he's going to be giving Mary, his mother, over to the hands of John. You say, well, what about the other brothers? Well, they weren't believers, and Jesus was not going to commit his mother into the hands of unbelievers at this point. So he gave Mary into the hands of John, and John was going to take care of her. It's also important to note, I think, in this text that you see the heart of God for women, but you also see the heart of God for widows. This is something that's not talked about much, but the Bible is full of this. God has a tremendous heart for widows. Did you know that there's a passage in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where almost the entire passage is given over to the care of widows in the church? It says in that passage that we are to, as a church, honor the widows. It says this is a good and acceptable thing of God. It says also these things command and teach. It says in that same text regarding widows that, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, which includes the widow, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's where that text comes from. It's in the context of taking care of the widows. And also in that same passage, it says this, if any believing man or woman has widows, let him provide for them. And what have we done? We let the government do it. We don't, churches just don't do this anymore. They don't take care of the widows. James chapter 1, verse 26 says, that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And do you know that the office of deacon was actually set apart during a time of the need for caring for widows? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, now in those days when the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Therefore, the apostles summoned the men together and appointed 7 men over this matter so that they could deliver food to the widows. Listen, God has a heart for the widows. In Psalm 68, verse 5, it says that God is a father to the fatherless. Listen to this, a defender of widows. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 says that we are to cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17 says, For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, and a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. Listen, if you think God doesn't care for the widow, you're wrong. He's hanging on the cross, literally bleeding to death in agony, and he sees his mother, who's a widow, and his first thought is to take care of her, to give her what she needs. It is also important to note in verse 26 how Jesus says this. He says, Woman, behold your son. You say, that sounds rather cold and lifeless. I mean, this is his mother. Why would he say that? Well, you have to understand that now at this point, this relationship that Jesus had with his mother is going to end. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be taken to heaven. In fact, early on, whenever he started his ministry in John chapter 2, whenever he had the first miracle at the land of Cana there, And he turned the water into wine. He says, to Mary, woman. He's not showing disrespect. The word here is not even a word of disrespect. He's simply saying, listen, there is a distancing between myself and you as my mother. He is the Son of God. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, listen to this. I think this is so important. Mark chapter 3 and verse 32. There was a time whenever Jesus Christ was confronted with a multitude that came around him, and they couldn't find Jesus. The mother of Christ and the brothers of Christ were looking for Jesus. Listen to what it says. It says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 32, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus answered and said to them, who is my mother and my brother? And he looked around the circle at those who sat with him and said this, among the crowd, he says, the disciples that were there listening to him, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. And the point he's making is this, whoever is, he says in that text, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Because I know sometimes people wonder, well, you know, I don't think God would ever love me as much as he did Mary's mother. That's not true. In fact, he loves you just as much as he does his mother, Mary. Because if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, and you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you are of that same group that is his mother, his brother, and his sisters. You are part of the family that God loves. Every single person who has been exposed to the gospel and has submitted to the claims of Christ and has given their life to Christ is just as much a mother, brother, and sister of Christ as Mary was. It's just as much. So we find declaration number one, Jesus is king. Declaration number two, Jesus is in control. And then declaration number three, Jesus is compassionate, even to his own mother at the cross while he hangs there to die. One last statement, and we close with this, because I believe I really struggled as to how to define the last point, because I thought that one of the greatest declarations at this point is that God is love. Even says that in 1 John, that God is love. And he shows his love here in this text more than anything I've ever seen in the whole of Scripture. But this is what it reminds me of in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And listen, if you love Christ, you're his friend. If you love Christ, you're his mother, brother, and sister. And you have the full, complete redemption in Christ. Amen? Let's close in prayer today.